Do you remember the time before there were designer jeans? Before there were designer shirts? Now, I know that right now it is very cool not to wear designer stuff. But remember when not wearing designer clothes wasn't a fashion statement? It was just the only option there was. You went down to the department store and you bought kind of whatever department store jeans or shirt was there, and you took it home and you wore it. And no one really cared. All of that changed in the mid-1970s. Many of you lived through it. I remember it as only the way a kid can remember it. All of a sudden, my clothes were a liability. All of a sudden, all of the kids in school, they cared. I mean, it mattered what the tag on the back of your jeans said or the logo on the front of your shirt said. And, of course, the worst was if there was no tag at all. Or, actually, no, the really worst was if they figured out it was homemade. I know she spent a lot of time on them. And I know I wasn't nearly as appreciative as I should have been. But the shirts that my mom made for me in sixth grade just weren't cool. And so I wouldn't wear them. And it took us years, me and my mom, to, like, you know, come to peace over that one. The me generation had arrived. Not content with the generic. The brands that you used, the brands that you wore, now became an essential means of communicating to other people who you were, and maybe even more importantly, the group that you belonged to, or that you at least aspired to belong to. So, you know, in high school, the different groups all had different kinds of looks. You know, the jocks had their look, and the preppies had their look, and the druggies had their look, and then there were the nerds. The desire to be with people like yourself, the desire to be with people that look and think like you, you know, folks like us, that wasn't invented in the 1970s. No, with designer clothes, we were just given a new tool to do what people have been doing for millennia. At the broadest levels, language and ethnicity have been sort of the boundary markers that define us, at least since the Tower of Babel. But then inside those really broad groupings, we tend to subdivide further, don't we? We tend to sort of further organize ourselves into increasingly homogeneous groups of people. Now, there are lots of reasons for this. Some are good, some are bad. The bottom line, when we're with a group of people that are pretty much like us, you know, folks like us, well, it makes us feel safe. It makes us feel appreciated and understood. There's frankly a lot less conflict, interpersonal conflict, when everyone's pretty much the same. So culture divides out into class, and class further subdivides according to lifestyles, and pretty soon, the concerts that you go to are filled with people that are just like you. And if you go to the bowling alley, well, it's because that's where people like you go. Or the shooting range. Or the church. They're all filled with folk like us. However us happens to be defined. Now, anthropologists have studied this for a long time. So it's not really surprising that eventually the church would pick up on it. We're slow, but we do eventually catch up with what's out there in the academy. Now, for most of America's history, the reason that there was more than one church in a town was theological distinctive. So there were Baptists, and they were in the Baptist church, and there were Methodists who believed something a little different, and they were in a Methodist church, and then there were the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, and, you know, we could keep dividing. But building on the observations of missionaries like Donald McGavran, church leaders began to realize that perhaps a one-size-fits-all approach to church wasn't such a good idea. And so what began what I like to call the designer church movement. The designer church movement. Now, these days we see it all over the place. There are boomer churches and there are Gen X churches. There are suburban churches complete with theater seating and cup holders. And there are gritty urban hipster churches that look and feel very much like the club down the street. And that's mainly because the rest of the week it is the club down the street. And the goal of all of this, the goal of all of this design, is very much to make the church feel less churchy. You know, to emphasize instead all of the things that we have in common with the world around us, or at least that particular niche market that we're trying to reach. So if our churches look and feel like a shopping mall or an urban coffee shop, if our programs mirror the natural interests of our target audience, if our staff dress and speak like cultural insiders, then people are far more likely to join that church than they would if they showed up and encountered people and things that felt really different and alien from their own cultural context. Friends, to all appearances, designer church works. The largest churches in America all follow this principle. And they follow it for a very simple reason. Because it's true. People like to be with people that are like them. People like to be with folk like us. My question is not, does it work? My question is it Christian? This summer, we've been considering the revolutionary Christian doctrine of conversion and what the Bible has to say about the possibility and the nature of genuine and lasting change. And this week, we want to consider what the doctrine of conversion means for us corporately, as the church as a whole. And biblically, what it means is that we are distinct, not designed. As the church, we are set apart from the world rather than resembling it. And it is this distinctness, this countercultural rather than common cultural quality of the church that gives testimony to the truth and the power of the message of Jesus Christ and the fact that it changes people's lives. Now, I'm a child of fundamentalism. That's the kind of church I grew up in the 70s. So I want to be quick to acknowledge that this distinctness of the church from the world has often been pursued over the last century in wrongheaded and downright unbiblical ways, if I can say it graciously. We've worn different clothes. We've avoided the movies. We've avoided non-Christians. And we have taken silly pride in all of that as the marks of our holiness. I hope what we'll see this morning is that the distinctness of the church is not primarily found in our styles and preferences, the clothes we wear or the movies we see. No, it is found instead in the quality of our lives and our loves. That's really the outline for the rest of the sermon this morning. First, the church is distinct from the world because we are a community of regenerate members. People who have been born again and therefore changed. And then second, our distinction consists in holy lives and self-sacrificing love. Well, first, we are distinct because we are a community of regenerate members. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And if you're not familiar with using a Bible, the page number for this passage is right inside your bulletin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Paul is writing to a church, a local church in the Greek city of Corinth. And in this letter and in this particular passage, he is exhorting these Corinthian Christians, that particular local church, not to be yoked to unbelievers. You know what a yoke is, right? A yoke is a tool, basically, that allows you to take two animals, harness them together so that they pull as one. That's what a yoke is. We don't really use them anymore. But that's the image that he's drawing on. Now, while this might have application for all sorts of things, like marriage or business, the main thing that Paul is thinking about in this particular passage is worship. Christians are not to participate in the idolatrous worship of their culture, nor are they to take non-Christians into the fellowship, into the worship of their own local churches. That's what Paul is saying there. Now, the language of fellowship, the language of being yoked together, is not primarily about social functions or attendance at meetings. It is about a covenantal commitment to one another. Christians are yoked to one another in the local church. They are in fellowship with one another because they have something in common that makes it kind of makes sense for them to be yoked together. And what they have in common is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is who Christians are. People who have been yoked to Christ and found rest in him. And a church, then, is simply a whole group of Christians who have yoked themselves to each other because together we are yoked to Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Paul's language here, particularly in our very tolerant, very multicultural society, might seem shocking and intolerant. But we need to be clear that the biblical message from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the whole Bible makes the point that there is a division between God's people and the world. Now, the problem is we often think of that division, we draw the dividing line in the wrong place. We think of it as basically an ethnic division. You know, Christianity is a Western thing. Or, another wrong idea, we think of the division as being a division between, you know, good people and bad people. Friends, that's not the dividing line. The dividing line isn't ethnic. It isn't moral. The dividing line is Jesus Christ. Christians are people from every ethnicity, every race, every language who have come to recognize that they are not good people. They are not moral people. They are sinners in rebellion against God. They are people who come to understand that not only are they in rebellion against the God who made them, but because of that rebellion, they deserve God's judgment. Not because God is a mean God or an angry God, but because God is a good God. Because he's a loving God. He cannot wink at that which is wrong. He cannot wink at that which is evil. But Christians are also people who understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, lived a life that was totally pleasing to God, and then offered that life as a sacrifice, taking upon himself on the cross the punishment that our sins deserved, and there on the cross exhausting God's wrath. So that all who are now in Christ Jesus, as they repent of their sins and put their faith in him, are forgiven, are reconciled to God. The Bible talks about crossing over from death to life, of being rescued from a kingdom of darkness and being brought into a kingdom of light. And it has nothing to do with how good you are. It has everything to do with how good Jesus is. And to prove that God accepted his sacrifice, God raised him from the dead. And the day will come when he returns to this earth, visibly, bodily. And he brings his people, all those who are found in him, to be with him forever. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. That's what the distinction between Christian and non-Christian, between the church and the world, is all about. And if that is a new idea to you, or if it's an offensive idea to you, I'd love to talk to you about it, because it is what Christians believe. I'm going to be standing at the door for a few minutes after the service, right there in the back. And I'd love for you to just come and tell me what you think of that. Maybe we can find a time to talk further. Well, it is this truth that there's a distinction between God's people and the world. It is this truth that led Baptists to the one and only contribution that they have made to the world of Christian theology. We are not known for high theology. I wish, you know, we could say that we Baptists are the ones that, you know, figured out the Trinity. It wasn't us. I wish we were the ones maybe who figured out substitutionary atonement. No, that wasn't us either. No, the one and only, actually unique contribution that we have made to Christian theology is this idea of regenerate church membership, expressed through believer's baptism. We're going to see a baptism at the conclusion of this service. Baptists figured out, they realized, reading passages like this, that the local church should be a fellowship, a yoking together of people who are described by the words that Paul uses here. People who are in the light. People who are in Christ. Believers. People who have been made righteous. And so all together form the temple of God. And as a result, we should be distinct from the world. Not out of the world. Not weird and different, you know, just for the sake of being weird and different. But separate, distinct, out of reverence for God, as Paul says there. Now, this idea of God's people being distinct from the world isn't just Paul's idea. It is throughout the whole Bible, as I mentioned before. From Leviticus, which he quotes, to the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, which Paul also quotes, to Peter, who describes the church in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 as strangers here and aliens and strangers in the world. Now, why would the whole Bible talk so often to the people of God about how the people of God need to be distinct from the world? Well, I think mainly because we don't want to be. And so we need to be reminded again and again. From Old Testament Israel, who wanted a king so that they could be like the nations around them, to the Corinthian church, which was so eager to show how culturally relevant and hip they were with their fancy oratory, to today's evangelicals who are so worried about whether or not the world likes us. Did you notice the cover story of Christianity Today this month? If you don't get that magazine, it's basically the magazine for the evangelical world. And the cover story is, they like us. And it's all about some recent research that was done, looking into our fear that the world doesn't like us and actually assuring us that most Americans have a very favorable impression of evangelicals. Oh, I think from the very beginning, God's people have craved the approval of the people around us. The Bible calls this craving the fear of man. And it can trap a church or even a whole movement just as easily as it can trap you or trap me. Now, we don't want to be odd for odd's sake. But friends, we do want to be careful. Careful of our motives when it comes to our efforts to accommodate our culture. It is so easy to deceive ourselves that all we're really trying to do is just be relevant. Just be, approachable, accessible. When in fact, at least part of what is going on is a search for approval and acceptance by the world around us. And the stakes are high. We can design a church and accommodate the world in ways that will be quite effective in drawing a crowd, but in the end, contradict the power and the message of the gospel that we preach to that crowd. That's what I want to unpack now as we move into the second point. What should our distinctness look like? What marks us out as God's people? I want to suggest, at the very least, it is the quality of our lives and our love. Holy lives and self-sacrificing love. Let's think about our lives first. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Peter says in this passage that we should live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Not following sort of our previous empty way of life, not conformed to the evil desires that we had before. Instead, he says we are to be holy because God is holy. And we spent all of last week, in the sermon last week, talking about what that looks like individually. What does it mean that we as Christians are to be holy? The question I'm going to ask this week is, what does that mean for us corporately as a church? I think it simply means this. It means that we are to be a whole community, not just lives, but a whole community that looks radically different from the world around us. Not just because we're each privately following, our holy pilgrimage. No, but because we take the witness of the whole seriously. We understand now that our lives don't belong to us. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to each other because we all belong to Christ. Now, what does that look like? Well, we get a really powerful example of this in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Feel free to turn over there, but if you don't, you can just listen. I'm going to describe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The situation is this. There's a member in good standing of the church there in Corinth, and he is actually living in a way that the pagan world around him finds scandalous. And if you know anything about the Greek city of Corinth, you know that that's actually pretty hard to do. It would have been pretty hard to scandalize that city. But there's a member of the church there in Corinth that is living in such a way that even the world around is scandalized. And how is the church responding? Well, the church actually is proud of it, Paul says. Proud maybe that grace covers over this terrible, scandalous sin. Or maybe proud because grace now means that the way he's living doesn't matter. Paul's not proud of it. Paul actually takes them to task. He rebukes them. And he says to the church there in Corinth, you all need to put this man outside of your fellowship. You need to remove him from the membership of the church. And you need to do it, he says, for this individual's sake, for this man's sake, so that he'll kind of wake up, come to his senses, and repent of his sin and turn back to Christ. But he also says that you need to do it for the sake of the world outside that's watching you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, here's what he says. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Paul wants the Corinthian community to appear to the watching world as they really are. A community of people whose hearts have been radically changed by Jesus Christ. And the reason that he wants them to appear this way, since that's what they really are, is he doesn't want anyone to be confused about what it means to be a Christian. Now let's be clear here. The problem isn't that the man sinned. Christians sin. If you could have followed me around all week last week, you would have seen that. I would have been Exhibit A. Christians sin. Now the problem isn't that Christians sin. The problem is unrepentant sin. Christians who, when confronted with their sin, continue in it, even though it is utterly inconsistent with their claim to be a follower of Christ. Paul compares it to a little yeast that will work through the whole batch of dough. They thought it was no big deal, just a little yeast. But Paul knew better. The credibility of their entire corporate witness was on the line. You understand that it is very easy for the world to write off one really good person. Actually, we meet them fairly often. Really good people. And sometimes they're even Christians. But it is quite easy to just write them off as, you know, a saint. Which kind of means odd. Well, if you can write off one person, what do you do when it's not just one person, but it's two, it's three, it's 10, it's 50, it's 100. You see a whole community of people whose lives are characterized by repentance, not sinlessness, repentance, and following Christ. Oh, friends, that's a lot harder to write off. Only God can accomplish that. Corporately, we take unrepentant sin seriously. Otherwise, frankly, we are nothing more than a religious Elks Club. This is why, as a church, we want to be involved in each other's lives. We want to be discipling one another, encouraging each other to grow as Christians. This is why we want to be offering accountability to each other. It is so easy to deceive ourselves. It is so easy to fool ourselves, like I'm sure that man in 1 Corinthians 5 was doing. You know, he was at church every Sunday. They all knew him. He maybe even like was moved by the songs that they sang. But he was deceiving himself. It is easy to deceive ourselves. And so we want to be involved in each other's lives. I've said before, the church is supposed to be like a salvation co-op. You know, I bring my life, you bring your life, somebody else brings their life. We kind of throw it all in together. And then what do we do? What's the point of all of that? Well, the point of it is we're not walking around saying, hey, I'm a Christian, take my word for it. No, in this community, we're walking around and we're able to see one another's lives. We're involved in one another's lives. And it's not just a take my word for it kind of Christianity. It's me saying to you, brother, sister, I see the evidence of grace in your life. You should be encouraged. And you saying the same thing to me. As we give one another assurance that in fact we have been changed by Jesus Christ. I've experienced that twice just in this last week right here. And I didn't prepare you two people for this, but here it goes. The first person that really blessed me in this way this last week was my brother Craig Sachs. Craig, you know, is a fellow elder. And oftentimes in elders' meetings, we have to deal with really difficult situations, hard things that are going on in people's lives. I am constantly encouraged by my brother Craig, because even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of sometimes heartbreaking situations, Craig is always quick to look for whatever evidence of grace there might be and to point it out, to call our attention to it and to want to encourage it. I'm sure some of you have experienced that as well. The other place where I experienced that just this last week was at the memorial service that we had for Shirley Treadaway. Mary Jo Needham pulled me aside after the service and very, very kindly thanked me for the sermons, for the preaching ministry, and then very graciously encouraged me in some ways that I could probably love this congregation better through my preaching. It was a conversation filled with grace. As she came to me and said, I can see God at work in you. And I want to encourage that work more. Maybe you should consider, you know, this. And I'm really grateful for that. That's what I'm talking about. People who are willing to get into one another's lives. Point out the grace that is there. Encourage us in the faith. And encourage us to push on further. Now, on the other hand, sometimes love has to say some hard things. Love has to say things like was said to this man. We need to be willing to say, and we need to be in a position to say in one another's lives, friend, I'm not saying I can read your heart. God alone knows your heart. But the way you are living is not consistent with the change that you claim has happened because of Jesus Christ. That's all church discipline is. From accountability to private or public rebuke or admonishment, all the way in the most serious cases to actually having to exclude someone, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, exclude someone from the Lord's Supper and membership for persistently refusing to repent. Biblical church discipline is not nitpicking. Biblical church discipline is not legalism. It is not being judgmental. It's loving. Loving to the one that is being confronted and loving to the watching world. A world that needs to understand that through the gospel, Jesus doesn't make us religious. No, through the gospel, he actually changes our lives. And it should be evident. Well, it's not just holy lives that set us apart. Finally, it is also self-sacrificing love. Flip forward a little bit, if you like, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus in this chapter is about to go to his death on the cross, and he is celebrating one last Passover meal with his disciples. Before that meal, he washes their feet. And then he says, in verse 34, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You know, washing their feet was an incredible act of humble service. Since he was their leader, it really should have been the other way around. Somebody should have been washing his feet. But it was so much more than an act of humility. Because in washing their feet, Jesus was actually giving them a picture. He was sort of foreshadowing the incredible self-sacrificing love that he would demonstrate on the cross. And then he makes that incredibly simple observation that they should love each other in the same way. And when they do, that mutual love would be noticed. A watching world would see that and realize that's what it means to be a Christian. Those people are Christians. They follow Jesus. Because that's what Jesus' followers do. Now, none of the disciples standing there at that moment understood how radical this command was going to be. For not only would the cross show them the extent of the love that they were called to, a laying down of their lives for one another, but in time it was also going to show the breadth of their love. You know, as the story unfolds in the book of Acts, this mutual love in Christ turns out not just to be for folk like us, Jewish believers. All of a sudden, Christ's love extends to the Gentiles, people that were other, that were different, that you avoided at all cost, which meant that their love had to extend to the Gentiles as well. Paul, reflecting on this, kind of brings the whole thing to a powerful conclusion in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just read for you. You don't need to take time to turn there. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, here's how he describes what has happened. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, you Ephesian Christians, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then down in chapter 3, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His, that is God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Through the gospel, Jew and Gentile, people who for millennia hated each other, had been united into one humanity, one new man, Paul says. And Paul says that the whole point of this is so that God's power, God's wisdom, God's grace in the gospel could be put on display through the church to the world. You know, outside of Christ, we love people who are like us. That's what we do. Outside of Christ, we love people who are like us. That was Jesus' own observation in the Sermon on the Mount. Even tax collectors have friends. You know, there's really nothing special about you. There's nothing really different about you for having friends who are just like you. Everybody does that. No, Christ loved us when we were not like him. Christ loved us while we were still his enemies. And now in Christ, we love those who are radically different from us for no other reason than that they also have Christ. Friends, this is the power of the gospel. And it has a profound impact when it is put on display in the world. Some of you have heard me talk about my friend Bill Anderson before. He, before he retired, was a professor of psychology at Harvard University and the head of psychiatry at Mass General Hospital in Boston. And he was, he probably would have described himself as an agnostic, not an out-and-out atheist, but an agnostic. He had an occasion, which I won't get into, to often visit our church in Washington, D.C. He was getting to know somebody in our church, and she invited him to church with him. He started coming, and he could not believe what he was seeing. Later, he would describe it this way to the senior pastor. He would say to him, "You know, my specialty in psychiatry, what I've spent my whole career doing, the reason I come down to Washington, D.C. a lot at the government's expense, is mass hysteria and conspiracy theory. I know what mass hysteria looks like. I know what a conspiracy theory looks like and how it works. I've spent my whole career studying it. And I've always thought that's what the church was. Just mass hysteria that has come out of a conspiracy theory that began a long time ago. But what I'm observing here in this church, it's not possible. I can't believe what I'm seeing. People as radically different as the members of this church are, young Capitol Hill staffers, welfare moms, suburban business people, urban hipsters, all in this one church together, actually loving one another, actually relating to one another as if you have something in common. But you don't. Until he met Christ. And then he understood. He understood what was going on in that church. And it's not just that church, it's this church. It's every Christian church. Because of Christ, I have more in common with Millie Laughlin than I do with one of the 40-something-year-old Abernathy dads who like to take their sons camping and hiking just like I do. Because of Christ, David Walker, who, if you know David, is a wonderful guy and really white and suburban, has more in common with Emily Payne, a native Hawaiian, young woman living in the city, than he does with any of his suburban businessmen friends that are outside of Christ. That is the truth. To the world, it seems crazy, but it is true. And the only way you can explain it is Jesus and the change that he works in our hearts. Friends, this is the crucial difference between a club and a church. And it's why we want to be very careful before we design our churches to resemble clubs. Clubs, affinity groups, designer churches are places where folk like us get together to enjoy our commonality and reinforce it. But it is in the church where we don't need to have anything in common other than Christ in order to radically love one another. Oh, practically, what does this look like? Well, it looks like the way this church, as white as it is, as suburban as it is in some ways, the way this church adopted and loved George Wadiri. What a testimony as this church loved this young Nigerian man who really had nothing in common with the rest of us. It looks like the way this church has so graciously partnered with Door of Hope, letting them rent our building at way below market prices and really encouraging them in the work. If you stood our congregation up in one place and stood up Door of Hope's congregation in another place, you know, it would be a study in contrasts. And yet in Christ, that's not what it is at all. It's a study in common love and hope and ministry. It looks like my friend Helen Young, who's gone on to be with the Lord. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. Helen was an older member back in D.C., where I come from, and she'd been in that church her whole life. She was one of those people kind of, well, not born in the church. They had moved there during the war, but she had spent her entire adult life in this local church. And 15 years ago, 18 years ago, when new people started coming to the church, young people started coming to the church, people that had kind of nothing in common with Helen, she and her husband, Hardin, welcomed all these young urban kids into the congregation. She went out of her way to welcome them, invite them over to her house, sharing her life with them. She and her husband both did this. When Hardin would die just a few years after that, the funeral was attended by more young people than older people. It was a few years after that that Helen herself had a stroke. And while she survived the stroke, but while she was convalescing, she ended up spending quite a bit of time, first in a hospital and then in a convalescent home. And one night, one of our young men's small groups went to visit her. It was Friday night. And they were all dressed up like you dress up when you're going out on Friday night, you know, to a club or something, leather jackets, the whole deal. And these are all men in their 20s. And they're not at a club. They're at this convalescent home. And they spend some time with Helen, and this was something that had happened before. Once again, they're spending time with her, and then they leave. They've prayed with her. They've sung with her. They've laughed with her. They leave. And a little bit after that, one of the elders of the church comes to visit. He's a good friend of mine. He's brought a couple of his young daughters with him. And as he's walking to her room, the nurse pulls him aside and says, "Who is this woman? Is she famous? All these young people keep visiting her." And my friend Matt says, "No, she's not famous. She's just a member of our church. And this is what Christians do. They love one another. Not because they have anything in common other than Christ, which is all they need." Friends, if we are a community of people who have been radically changed, if we are a community of people who have been yoked to Christ and so yoked to one another, the last thing we'd ever want to be is a designer church. The last thing we'd ever want to do is to begin to divide ourselves around common demographics or politics or social status or musical styles or ethnicity or anything else that the world would understand. Sure, if we limit ourselves to being a boomer church or an Xer church or a traditional church or a contemporary church, we will do a great job of attracting people who like those things. And you know what? We wouldn't even have to choose. We could divide into multiple services and have a traditional service and have a contemporary service and have a boomer service and an Xer service and a millennial service and whatever else that comes after that. We could do all those things and we could pretend that we're just one church with different styles. But we'd be kidding ourselves. As the not too distant past in this church proves, Besides, what's so impressive about attracting people with something that they already like in order to hang with people that they're predisposed to love anyway? Mazamas attracts people who like to hike. Recess time sports attracts young people who are into kickball. Jimmy Max attracts people who like jazz. Of course, people like to be with people that are like them. Who needs the power of the gospel for that? No. The power and truth of the gospel is displayed when we are a church, distinct from the world, a community set apart by God in holiness, a community of love that cuts across all the lines of growth that this world understands. A community, in other words, that only the gospel can explain. And by God's grace, that is the community that we are. And by God's grace, that is the community that we will continue to grow to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the way that it changes us individually, and we praise you for the way that it creates in our midst a unique community, one that testifies not to us, but to Jesus Christ and his power. Father, we pray that that is what we would be in our lives and in our loves. And we ask that it would be evident to all who care to look. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.